until the third chapter of the book of Lamentations. I was speaking to these ladies who haven't been here in a long time. It's not a real joyful feast, but there's some wonderful things about the character of God in every book of the Bible. That's why God chose to have the books of the Bible that He did put together and bound, because all of it is a revelation and an exposition of His glorious character. In the preceding chapters, we've seen the anger of God at the sin of disobedience, the sin of Israel and Judah. And I presume that you know the difference between why Israel and Judah. Israel was the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and Judah was the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. Israel went into captivity first because of her sin and disobedience, and the prophecies of Jeremiah are to the kingdom of Judah, who has now, at the time of the Lamentations, been destroyed and carried into idolatry. It's idolatry and disobedience. I want you to turn with me to the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy so that you can get a real good, clear picture of what the problem is. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Judges chapter 2. I don't want to linger there too long, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, you follow along. I'm going to read or kind of skim these verses very quickly, and it's important that you see the word. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 4 says, "Watch yourselves, therefore," and I guess the King James would say, "Take heed unto yourselves." I have my King James, I'll be using it, but I'm reading from the New American Standard. "Watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord has commanded you." So what He is saying, He says, now remember, watch yourself. Don't forget the covenant, and allow yourself to make yourself any graven image of anything against that I've warned you about. And the reason for this warning is in the next verse, "For your God, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you shall utterly be destroyed." Are you hearing the word of the Lord? "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither hear nor see nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all those things have come upon you in the later days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice." Now, here's the character of God. We've seen His anger at sin. The next verse gives you the other side of His beautiful character. "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the earth, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it?" And so forth and so on. We can't read all of that. But what He is saying there, if you forget the covenant and break the covenant and make a graven image and worship it, then the Lord will destroy you. But He said, if you will call to the Lord with all of your heart, then the Lord will remember. And He always had a remnant that did that. If God hadn't preserved a remnant, there'd be no church. And if God didn't preserve a remnant through whom He could fulfill the covenant that He made with Abraham, then God would Himself would be a covenant breaker. And in the second chapter of the book of Judges, now this is prophecy that Moses is hearing and giving from the Lord. This is what He is saying will happen in those later days. Now, the later days began that Moses is talking about when they went over into Jordan. And in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Judges, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun died at the age of 110. They buried him and so forth and so on. And the generation gathered to their fathers. But look at verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. You see, this is exactly what Moses had spoken of them, that they to them that they were not to do. Now, there are hundreds of other places where this is dealt with, but we see vividly that God said, "Thou shalt not," and the book of Judges recorded that that was what they did, and what we're reading in Jeremiah is the fruit or the result of their chastisement for their disobedience to God. And God hasn't changed. See, his wrath is as much a part of his character as his compassion. You see, it was not unexpected. But that's what's scary. It was not unexpected. They had been warned about it. The year at this time of the Lamentations is 586 B.C., and it's the third sad dirge or sad song that's sung or poem that's recited or reading that is given, whatever you choose to call the lamentation. There are some verses in this chapter that are the only bright spots, really, in all of chapter of the five chapters. It's a long chapter, and we'll get over it. Divided into headings that different authors will call different things. It'll vary from scholar to scholar, but verses 1 through 21 seem to deal with the lament of those who are afflicted. And then verses 22 through 39, the recalling of the divine mercies. And 40 through 42, a call for spiritual renewal. 43 through 54, the consequences for sin. And then the last two verses are the comfort and the imprecation or the vengeance upon their enemies. Now, Jeremiah writes his feelings in the first person. He said, "I am the man who has seen affliction." And he writes it as though he only has suffered, but he's speaking for himself because he was the number one sufferer. Let me say that to you again. He was the number one sufferer because he suffered heartbreak. You see, he saw what was happening, what was coming. He knew the nature and the character of God. He knew the goodness of God. He kept warning the people. The people didn't do anything but believe false prophets and make fun of him and keep on in their evil ways. So he suffered more than anyone in the whole camp because of the heartbreak that he experienced because of the stubbornness of the people. He saw it coming, and he warned them. But his word was rejected. By all standards, he was a flop. Men measure success by the numbers of people who believe and follow them. And you know, we don't know any other way to measure it, I guess. I heard an old guy say one time that the Lord weighs his crowd and the devil counts his. I thought that's pretty good. Isn't it funny how you remember things you hear? That's been almost 25 years ago. William Branham, Ms. Malilia and Nell, you remember William Branham came through, had an old guy with him. And they were really heavy into almost Branham worship. Called him the prophet of God. And you know, he was a great man of God. But this old guy with them, he and his wife, brother and sister Way, said that. I never did forget it. I thought he really said something profound. He said, "The devil counts his crowd, but the Lord weighs his." Isn't that something? See, by worldly standard, Jeremiah was a failure. He never won a convert. He ended up in the well. He ended up sinking in the mud. He ended up in prison. By all standards, a failure. There's things in this chapter that are even similar to the sufferings of Jesus. There are similarities between some things in Isaiah 50, and Psalm 22. If you've read it, you know it. When you look at me like you don't believe it, I know you haven't read it. It's like Psalm 102, which is a prayer of the afflicted. All of Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted. When overwhelmed, the afflicted pour out the heart before God, because only God can calm it. You know, I heard a fellow say one time, when the worldly crowd has a funeral, they don't call a bartender to come and officiate. Only a man of God knows what to say, even at a time like that. So only God can do anything about soul affliction. Jeremiah is specific in what he's saying, speaking for himself and as well as the people. Now see, as we've said, we always have to remember this, and if people who do not understand the character of God accuse God of being unfair and unjust and not reasonable and so forth and so on. But if you get the whole picture from Genesis on, the whole picture of any one of the prophets, you know that time after time, he sent prophet after prophet to warn the people of what would happen to them if they did not mend their ways. So the travail and the suffering is directly a result of the activity of God against them for their disobedience. Let me tell you something. God led, God fed, God blessed, and God protected them all through the wilderness journey. But because of their disobedience, the same hand that led and fed and protected and blessed turns against them to chastise them, and it is God's rod. See, we get into a great big era, and a lot of people are believing it. And I would not predict where it will lead them, except into a lot of error and misunderstanding. But a lot of people blame the devil. And he gets more credit and more attention than the God of glory gets. You know, you go to meetings, and the first thing they do is get up and rebuke the devil. Well, he wasn't there until you rode somebody's back in there, and probably them, because if they had to rebuke him, well, they're the ones, you know, that felt like that he must have been there. You see, and that gives satanic powers of feeling. It gives a place for the spirits of darkness. And I don't know much about the spirit world, and I'm doing pretty good with what I know about that other world. You know, we know it's real. But I'm telling you, the more you call on it and rebuke it and give attention to it, the more you're going to have to deal with it. You see, there's very little in the Bible about all of this. There's very little in the Word of God about rebuking the devil. All of you are in agreement, aren't you? Well, see, you need to be careful what you hear, because, boy, a lot of times people say the devil is the author of all sickness. I said, well, you know, if I didn't get to Sunday school Sunday, I guess they'd say that the devil had overtaken me. But he knew better.
That's right. Yeah.
And I knew better. And the Lord sure knew better. Mm-hmm. Because we live in this kind of a situation, there's all this pollution and this stuff, and we are going to fall victim of, to the same thing that everybody else does.
Right.
And my advice to you is get you a good doctor and some medicine and get well quick.
Amen.
Pray first. If that don't work quickly, do something else. Because I want to tell you something, friends. God is not in our ignorance.
Right.
Well, let me go on. Once again, to be sure the Lord had not done anything that he hadn't warned them about, I want you to look back now to Deuteronomy 27. Oh, you always say, well, we never can stay out of Deuteronomy 27. That's all right. That's what it's there for us to learn. To be sure, now, God never does anything that he doesn't warn the people first. And I've got some good things to say about that in just a minute. And we're not going to read much here, but I just want you to scan the verses of Deuteronomy 27. The first 26 verses, you see, are the curses. 27. No, there's 25, 26 verses are the curses of Mount Ebal. And then chapter 28 are the blessings, the first 14 verses of Mount Gerizim. And 28 is really the chapter we're looking at. And from 15 on, down to about verse 64. Well, it's all of it. 68, really. All of it is about the consequences of disobedience. Now, this was spoken to them in the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second time around. Just before they went over into Canaan, all of this was told to them. And this starts in verse 15, "It shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to do his commandments, that he will bring all of these curses upon you." We don't want to read all of those now, but I'll tell you something, friends. God never does it without warning the people. They had every right to expect what happened to them. Now, I say that this is because of God's character. Mm-hmm. So you never do something drastic without letting it be made known. Even a parent will never just clobber a child without giving him a warning or setting the stage for good discipline. And then when you don't do it after you've threatened to do it, you become the biggest wimp in the camp, and it isn't long until you have no control whatsoever because they don't believe your word. Now, do you want to regard the God of glory as a big wimp? You can't do it. Because in his justice, you see, all his works are justice, all his ways are truth. But God will warn even America. Let me say that to you again. The church doesn't want to hear that. God will warn every nation of an impending doom. And our prayer should be that we should not be so caught up with the cares of the world or with the frivolities of life that we don't want to hear or we can't hear. See, I mean, I'm no big prophet to doom, but I know that God is not pleased with the sin of this nation. Verse 1, the affliction, you see, comes from the Lord. It's his rod and his wrath, and it's he, Jeremiah says, who has led him into darkness. You see, it's a spiritual condition. There were 12 hours in the day a.m. and 12 hours in the p.m., just like there always has been since he first divided day and night. That never has changed. It depends on the seasons of the year, how many hours a day and how many hours of night. But this is a spiritual thing, always a picture of sin, because where the Lord is, there's light. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." They had rejected the word of the Lord, so they were walking it all out in darkness. And it was totally God's doing that they were in darkness because they had rejected him and his word. Jeremiah had the word for them, but they refused to hear it. See, now modernism will not embrace what I'm talking to you about. You know what modernism is? Everybody knows what modernism is. See, the dressing up of the gospel where it's just easy believism. Modernism won't believe it, and the social gospel group. You know what the social gospel group is? The social gospel group is that group that just says, well, just do good to everybody. You know, when they send missionaries to Africa, instead of teaching them the gospel, they first teach them to farm. You better get them saved, because farming won't keep them out of hell. You know, we're going to first take in medical supplies. Well, that's fine, but when you're passing out the medical supplies, preach them the gospel. Right. See, there's nothing wrong with either one, but the gospel has to take preeminence. And all kinds of social reforms. I listened to that gobbledygook for 35 years. And you know, about the time I'd think, well, I'm dying, I'm perishing. I didn't know to get out. I didn't know you could. Oh, really? I'm just honest. Do you remember that? I thought, you know, we should have to stay in. But about the time you would just get so heavy and you wouldn't hear the gospel and the gospel burn in my heart. About the time you just get to where you couldn't breathe, well, somebody would come in and preach a revival. See, God was good. He was in that and preach about the blood and preach about salvation. But that, I have a friend who has a cousin who's a pastor in one of those old line churches. And you ought to hear the conversation that would go on between them. That woman preacher, she doesn't have any idea what the Bible is all about. Just good works. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'll tell you something, friends. God is good, but he's also righteous and just, as it's illustrated in all of this. And the apostate church, do you realize it doesn't make any difference how much fire there's been in a church, it can go out?
Yeah.
I think this is what Frank was talking about last night. We were just really seriously talking as a group last night about cooling off, slowing down in zeal, getting complacent, just getting comfortable, you know, and just letting it be no more and just going to meetings and hearing and not putting feet on faith and being a doer of the word. Apostate charismatic Christianity can also lose its vision of the character of God and get comfortable just making noise and doing all kinds of activities and fail to watch for the coming of the Lord and fail to walk in the holiness that's required. You see, I wish I hadn't come. But you see, we have to be really realistic about it. If it happened once, see, what happened in the Old Testament, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, was written so for our benefit as an example to those of us on whom the end of the age has come, that we don't make the same mistake that they made. And Paul wrote also, you know, in the last days, and didn't start last year, didn't start, at any point in time in Israel's history. The last days started when Jesus came. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And Paul said in the last days, perilous times would come. Men would be lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, haters of God, unthankful, unholy, disobedient, and all the other things that's in one of the epistles to Timothy. And we see this. We see this. Now, we go to church, and we see the good things that God is doing for his people. Praise the Lord for the church. I think everybody needs to affiliate himself with a local body and go to church. You know why? There's two reasons. I found another reason. One reason is that's the only way that you can say yes and amen to God's program on earth, is that I want to be a part of it. See, when you get in your car and you drive away on Sunday morning, somebody in your neighborhood says, well, they're going to church.
That's right.
You know, they are believers, and it's just a yay and amen to God's work when you're a part of it. See, if you go rob a bank, you're a part of the devil's crowd. If you go down to the bar and get drunk, you say, I am putting myself as a witness that I am a part of the sinful crowd.
Right.
If you put yourself in a local church and you go and you faithfully attend and you rejoice with the saints, you see, we got some kind of great idea that we got to find one perfect. You see, you find one perfect and you get in it. That'll be with that attitude. That's one reason. And then another reason is what I've learned recently, and I've shared this with you already, some of you weren't here, that is the only place on earth that everybody's alike.
Amen.
We're all sinners saved by grace when we stand before a holy and righteous God in an assembly of the saints whereunto we witness to his saving grace. Hallelujah. Woo! You see, we need to be faithful in all of that and keep the fire of revival burning inside us. And you know, we blame everybody. I don't want to get off into that, but I'll tell you what. The Bible says the bride hath made herself ready. See, the bride ain't waiting for the preacher to come dress. The Bible says cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So you can't use somebody else's scrub brush.
That's right.
See, we each have a responsibility. Paul said work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he also says, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it. See, so we're not in this alone.
Hallelujah.
So we need to keep a holy fire so that we can listen and know and learn God's character and walk in his ways. Then verse 1-18, there are vivid statements describing the despair. Nothing pleasant. We cannot find any stronger words in any language among any people on the face of the earth to describe it, but it's God's wrath, and Israel had been well warned. Verse 4 says, flesh and skin and bones. Flesh and my skin to waste away and my bones to be broken. Verse 4. See, that's total suffering of his entire being. I want you to know that 14 times in the first 18 verses, you're going to find the expression, he has. Count them if you don't believe them. In this New American Standard, it may be a little different in some of your translations. He has. And some of the things he has done, he has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in dark places. He has walled me in. He's blocked my ways, made my paths crooked. He's turned aside my ways, made me desolate. All of you see that? He's broken my teeth. And on and on. Now, verse 5, we want to look at that word bitterness. Verse 5, and then also in verse 15, we find the word wormwood. And one more time, I want us to look back at the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. 29 of Deuteronomy. You say, why are you doing that? To show you that it was all written before time. There's no better way to understand the Bible than to put the Bible with the Bible. It's his best commentary, isn't it? And it takes time to do that, but it's worth it. Chapter 29, and it begins in verse 14 and goes through verse 29. I wonder if I got the right place. 18, yeah, that's the verse I'm looking for. Yeah. Now he says, not with you alone am I making this covenant with this oath, but with those who stand here today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in Egypt and we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. You've seen their abominations, talk about the Egyptian and their idols. Now he says, lest there be any among you, a man or a woman, a family or a tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And then he goes on from verse 19 down through verse 29, talking about what will happen as a result of turning away from the Lord their God. I want you to look at verse 20. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven. And now the man he's talking about is the one that's described in verse 19. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast. You see, there's that arrogance. And God hates it. He will boast, and he will say, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. I can do anything. And God will not forgive such a man who sets himself in a stance against him and the word of his covenant. Verse 27 says, the anger of the Lord burned against that land and brought every curse, and the Lord uprooted them, and so on and so forth, for all the things that he has threatened to do because of their disobedience. Verse 6, it talks about the dead, like those that have been dead a long time. See, it's a grim picture of the survival after death, which seemed imminent. And it was, death seemed imminent. And just like they'd been dead already a long time, it's a figure of speech. It was very far from pleasant and a far cry from the fate that the Lord extended to the thief on the cross. You remember, there wasn't any worse person on the face of the earth than that turkey. But he said, remember me today. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want to tell you something that'll scare the socks off of you. Hold on to your socks. Life is eternal. It has its destiny in one of two places. In heaven with the Lord, or in hell without him. Jesus talked about the fire where the worm never dies. See, there is a place of eternity. And there again, modernism doesn't want to talk about that. Apostate Christianity doesn't want to hear it. But, you know, I don't understand, and I guess in my stupidity I wouldn't, I don't understand how a preacher can look at the Bible and pick and choose and preach just the things that the people want to hear and to keep them comfortable. Philip Keller's written a book, and in this little book, Predators in the Pulpits, he says success is of more value than honesty. It's tough, ain't it?
Yeah, it is.
And there's no sweeter, tenderer natured person in all the world than Philip Keller. He's the man who wrote A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and you just cry when you read that. The shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. but yet sees the fallacy of people not declaring the whole counsel of God and warning the people, warning the wicked, warning the church, as it were. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't really like it either. I was reading some stuff out of Spurgeon this morning, and I got taken with it. He said, talking about the way people are, you know, some saved and some lost, and gets into all that heavy stuff. The guy said, well, I can't understand that. Spurgeon said, that ain't all you can't do. There's an awful lot we can't do. And most of what we know, we don't understand. You see, faith does not rest on understanding. If you can understand, it's not faith. See, I don't understand a telephone. That's a bit bugs me. I love it. Spend a lot of money on it. It's my favorite toy.
Oh, no.
Just love it. Tell Ward, Mary. Just love it. But that's the biggest mystery, that you can dial a handful of numbers and talk to Nairobi. Any Korea. In a twinkle of an eye. Brother, you talk about a puzzle. And the television, that you see it while it's happening. In Russia, you see all that stuff that's going on. See, if I had to understand it to use it, I'd be cheating myself. Let me say that to you about the Bible. If you think you've got to understand it, to believe it and have faith in it, and feed on it, then you're crazy. Just take it by faith. I say, I don't understand God's ways. Well, the Bible says His ways are past finding out. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways higher than my ways.
Amen.
Good, Bonnie. I was waiting for you to say something. Bonnie sits and nearly bursts. I just love it. See, we don't like this truth. That's how many of you have never heard anybody take Lamentations or Jeremiah and do verse by. I tell people that all the time. People say, I meet people off me and I say, well, how do you teach or what do you do? And I say, verse by verse. They look at you like you just flew in off of a limb, like nobody would be dumb enough to do that. I don't know any other way to do it. The verses you don't study are the verses you miss. And the ones you need. I wouldn't take anything for what I've learned. I don't remember it all. I wish I could. I don't remember it all. But I know it's there. Verse 7, the walling with no escape was a torture method that the Assyrians used. They really did use that. So confining, Jeremiah says, that even their prayers can't get out. Now, we know that's not the truth, but I want to tell you something, friends. When you build a prison for yourself, and you make the circumstances that make the prison, then your prayers cannot get out because God will not hear. See, it was their own making. Then the hewn stones cut to fit wherever they were needed. Crooked paths in contrast to the straight way. The Lord has done it, but it's their choosing because of their disobedience. Verses 10 through 13, the figure changes from one in prison to seeing God as a wild animal, ready to tear to pieces whatever crosses its path. Well, we know God's not a wild animal, but in His fury and in His wrath, He is destructive. Vicious enemies had already done this, torn them, but under divine authority only. Then in another metaphor, in 12 and 13, God is seen as a skilled hunter, shooting deadly arrows. King James has an old English word. How many of you have an old, just regular old, plain old King James Bible? Well, there's nothing wrong with it, but you need another one because you don't know what reins mean. Most folks think the reins is what you hold on to the horse with. Yeah, that's what you think of. In this King James, in verse 13 of this chapter, it says, He hath caused the sorrows of the quiver. You know what a quiver is? That's what you put your arrows in. You see, a lot of folks don't know that. They think quiver means to shake. Well, I don't have anything to do here, see? That's right. That's right. This is true. You know, it is funny, but it's true. And people read the Bible to satisfy their daily Bible reading time without any idea what they're reading. He hath caused the arrows of His quiver to enter into my reins. Well, that doesn't mean one thing in this world if you don't know what the old English word reins means. It means the innermost parts. It reads here, he has made the quivers of his, the arrow of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. See, the word reins is translated inward parts, specifically the kidneys. Did you know that? Specifically the kidneys, thought of old to be one of the locations of life, both in animal life and human life. Let me quote for you Proverbs 23:16. Proverbs 23:16 says, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. When I hear what I want to hear, which in this case was God's right things, my inner parts will rejoice. My reins will rejoice. It makes no sense until you study that. Job 29:27 says, though my reins be consumed, he said, you know, I know I'm going to see him in the last days. Though my reins, he said, I may die inside and outside, but I know I'm going to see him. Psalm 27:3-21 says, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. My inside was pricked and touched. See, it's the sorrow and the joy and the innermost spirit. Let me read you a couple of verses out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Boy, that's heavy. That would preach. I examine a man's heart. I know his motives. And I will reward him according to his heart and what's in his heart. We read over all that. I want to read you another one in Revelation. You say, oh, good Lord. If it comes that close, it'll hit you, won't it? You ever notice that you say something in the New Testament, it's like the morning advocate. You know, you get back like the Chronicles of Egypt way back yonder. But all of a sudden, you get back up here in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 23. Listen, it says, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. I've talked to you about Revelation. This ain't Jeremiah. This is not Lamentations. This is John's vision of Revelation. It's tough, isn't it? And I will give to every one of you according to your words. It's the same thing Jeremiah said. See, God never changes. Some of you are so sorry you came. I'm sorry, too, because, you know, the truth will set you free. R-E-I-N-S, just like a horse. Now, I want to talk to you about Satan's darts and God's darts.
Oh, well.
Satan has arrows in his quiver. He has darts.
Fiery darts.
Fiery darts. But God has some, too.
Oh, amen.
Satan's darts. Now, you hear me. This is where you're coming out. You'll be glad you came when I tell you this. Satan's darts will cause you to doubt, to disbelieve, to mistrust and disobey God's will.
That's right.
God's darts will turn you toward him and cause you to believe him, to trust him, and to rejoice in him.
Hallelujah.
Let me tell you, Job was full of darts. Jeremiah was full of darts. Joseph in Egypt's prison was full of darts, but the Bible said, but the Lord was with Joseph. Now, I want to read you some of Satan's darts. You ready for Satan's darts? Your sins are too great. Your heart is too hard. You can never change. It's too late. You ever hear those? Nobody cares. No use to pray. God won't hear you. You're not chosen. You've committed the unpardonable sin. You can't make it. You just will give up. And when you let thoughts like that come into your heart, they're not from God, they're from the enemy. But God's darts are positive, as numerous as the promises that he has made, of which we were singing today. He has promised never to leave us, never to leave us alone. I mean, the Bible is full of promises. Fear not, for I am with thee. My arm is not shortened, my ear is not deaf, my power is not weakened. And all the wonderful things that God has promised to do for us, those are his darts. Now, he gets down into some of them, but he's got to lament a while longer. See, he's not ready to get into the good things that God is going to show him. But verse 14, he goes on, and he feels like he's been shot up. He's been shot up. See, his heart is hurting. No man could sit and make lamentation as he did, except out of his heart. And in verse 14, he talks about being the laughingstock. See, those who heard Jeremiah laughed at his words of doom when he was pronouncing them. You remember? They said, we ain't going to listen to that. And they listened to the false prophets and laughed at the sorrow of Jerusalem. The heathen did. The whole Near Eastern, all the Near Eastern, Middle Eastern countries laughed when they saw Jerusalem being downtrodden. And said, when they looked at the situation, anybody could be justified in feeling what Jeremiah expresses here, that we are really the laughingstock. Wormwood, bitterness. At verse 16, he's broken my teeth with gravel. Isn't that interesting? A form of punishment that was used in those days was to put sand in the food. Well, if you're starving, you'll eat it. But if it's got sand in it, and I see Jeremiah enlarges on it, from sand to gravel, you'd have some broken teeth. And it's a figure of speech, you see, that he has of the punishment and the distress. It's an exaggeration which describes the punishment. Big sand.
Big sand.
Big sand. Big time sand. See, a picture of the wrath of God for their worship of Baal instead of worshiping Jehovah. All of it, you see, is disobedience. Just as God knows how to give good gifts to them that ask Him, friends, He also knows. He also knows how to chastise. Let us never forget it. You see, Matthew 7 and Luke 11 talks about your Father will give good gifts to those who ask Him. But the stipulation is that they're walking in His will and obeying His word. But verse 19 begins to bring a great change. You see, now here are some of God's good promises. What a blessing, as well as a curse, is the memory. Boy, that is something big. He said, I remember my affliction, my and the wormwood and the bitterness. All that is again. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. One of the 1,237 times, you see, I remember God. I remember His darts. I remember His promises. And in His promises, I have hope.
That's good.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
You see, memory, let me quote you what Spurgeon says about memory. He says, memory stands as a handmaiden clothed in sackcloth, presenting to her master a cup of gall and wormwood, bitter memories. But wisdom will change her to an angel of comfort. Well, you know what he had remembered, all of his affliction, the gall, the wormwood, the broken teeth, the despaired spirit, the prison walls, the death, everything, crooked paths, everything he remembered. A cup of gall and wormwood. But here, in verse 22, all of a sudden, memory becomes an angel of comfort. In one hand, there's terrible remembrances. But their other hand, there's joyful memories bringing hopeful signs for the future. Let me tell you something, friends. God needs not to do anything more for us than He has already done for us to call back memories of His goodness.
Amen.
And His mercies. You know, one of the fallacies of present-day Christianity is, and I hear it so often, and you used to, I don't hear much on TV anymore, but the singing quartets, they'd be all right if you didn't have to look at them, but good Lord, looking at them. Oh, that's unkind, isn't it? But one of the big things, the big mistakes that modern Christianity makes is that we're always looking for something new. I hear it every time I go to a meeting, nearly. Somebody makes reference of what God is going to do. I will tell you something, friends. He's done it.
Yes.
Glory to God. He's finished it.
Amen.
And if we can't remember where we were then and where we are now and trust Him who has delivered us from all past emergency to carry us today and through the future, then we don't trust Him at all. Boy, we need to remember that. Now, that's worth you coming whether you like it or not. And the quote, I've heard it so many times, when you get as old as I am, you've been to as many places as I am, you've heard it all, I think. Yeah, God's going to do a new thing. They get that out of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah was prophesying that He was going to do a new thing, and He did a new thing when the virgin conceived. That was a new thing. It ain't ever happened before. Never will happen again. When Mary gave birth to Jesus of Nazareth, laid Him in that manger, and the whole plan of salvation was burst upon the horizon of humanity. That was a new thing. Aren't we the biggest bunch of dummies? You know what that comes from? That comes from not knowing the Word.
That's it.
See, I used to wonder before I studied Isaiah carefully, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I used to wonder, well, maybe there is a new thing. And you know the gifts of the Spirit. And you know that God's going to do it differently. He is not going to do it any differently.
New revelations.
Huh?
New revelations.
But they're not new. They're true from eternity to eternity. And I tell you what, God is not going to show any of us anything that somebody hasn't already seen before. You know, we just need to scratch up the past and give strength and joy and hope to the present and the future. Well, that'd preach, wouldn't it? I'd like to work that up in something. Old Spurgeon says, rake the ashes of the past to find light for the present. Isn't that good? Stir up that old fire. You ever notice when you stir up a fire? Some of you, you know, you remember, Miss Melinda, you ever wake up a wood fire? You stir that thing up good, and you know what happens?
Sure, it'll relight.
It catches on, gives you light. It's the same way Spurgeon said, stir up the ashes of the past and get yourself light for the present.
Amen.
There are two sources of glorious hope. Now, see, one is the book of truth, and the other is the throne of grace. Either one will surely bring light. And we have access to both.
Amen.
We are such fools, we don't use what we have. That's right. See, we shortchange our own welfare and walk by not drawing on the resources that we have. We have boldness to come to the throne of grace to obtain help and mercy in time of need. And everybody's got a Bible. The Word of God is our greatest guarantee. That's right. The Word of God is our greatest guarantee. Verses 19 and 20, the remembrance of the despair. See, now Jeremiah has survived. He isn't dead. He's alive. But he said, my strength is gone. My hope is from the Lord. It's gone. Verse 19 and 20, he states it again. My strength is gone. But in verse 21, brother, this is so good, the Lord's mercy. Verse 22 is what we sang this morning. The Lord's mercy will never cease. His mercies are never will never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Boy, it burst on that dark horizon with light, great light. Think about it, sitting there. See, you and I've never been there. By the grace of God, we trust we never will be there where Jeremiah was. Can't be sure. We don't know what's going to happen. You know, God could change things in the twink of an eye. There could be a famine on this land in 3 days. That's right. I'm not prophesying there will be. I don't know any more than you do. But we know who's in charge. And we have to remember, you see, that whatever happens, God doesn't change. See, that's the thing that'll sustain you when your loved ones die. As you realize, no matter where you are and what's happening to you, He's where He's always been, and He's the same He's always been. That'll give you strength and courage. Now, the word mercy is very interesting. It's translated mercy in the King James. The Lord's mercy will never cease. The word mercy first is mentioned in the 19th chapter of Genesis, and it speaks of the character of God that brought Lot out of Sodom. Mm.
That was mercy.
Now, that Lot was a first-class turkey. He had chosen that land. Abraham had given him the choice, you remember? Mm-hmm. And he was sitting at the gate of the city where he'd gotten himself elected to the city council, what it amounted to, and he was there on the governing, making policies when Abraham went down there. And it was strictly God's mercy that brought Lot out of Sodom, the same mercy that brought you and me out of the pit of hell and set our feet on the king's highway. God's great mercy, and Jeremiah says it never fails. The word mercy and loving kindness is translated from the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed, and they're covenant loyalties. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. I want to read one verse there with you that's too good to pass up. Psalm 78 and verse 38. There's so many wonderful things about the covenants. Psalm 7-8 is God's guidance of his people in time in spite of their unfaithfulness. That's what that psalm is all about. It's wonderful. It's heavy, but it's so precious. Psalm 7-8 and I want to read 37. Their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered, isn't this sweet? Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. And you know, James says in the New Testament that your life is but a vapor and just soon passes away. We're talking to you about this wonderful compassion and mercy that God has. There's beautiful verses in Jeremiah 3 and 30. I'll just allude to them. It says, I'll not be angry forever, and I will not destroy you completely. Isn't that wonderful? But the source of God's ways, now listen to me, the source of God's ways and the cause of his mercy is the covenant that he made with Abraham. See, he made a covenant with Abraham, and to Abraham he said, in your seed will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And that seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Jesus. Jesus, of course, is called in the New Testament the Son of David, Old Testament also. You know, the thing about it is, one of the things, we don't understand the strength of covenant. See, primitive peoples make covenant, and they don't break that covenant. You see, when David and Jonathan made covenant with one another, it included not only them and their families, but their unborn generations. And that's why when David hunts up Mephibosheth and just thrills us out of our minds, it's because that covenant included even Mephibosheth. Covenants are strong. You understand that the New Testament covenant that Jesus made in his blood has the same strength that any Old Testament covenant has. And you see, when you and I break covenant, it's far more serious than we ever think about it being. I think the New Testament assumes that those who are in the covenant keep covenant, because it's full of instructions, you see, on how to behave and what to do, 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. That's really interesting. Mm-hmm. That tells you how the covenant people, how they are to react to the covenant and how they are to live among the society and how we are to be salt and light in a perverse generation, Peter says. Everybody understand what we're talking about? But these are covenant mercies. Listen to a moment to the 33rd chapter of Isaiah. There's a couple of verses there. Isaiah 33, verses 1 and 2. Woe to you, O destroyer, why you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others shall be deal treacherously with you. Now, that is those who are in enemies to Israel. Now, verse 2 said, O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for thee. Well, brother, that's one of God's good arrows, good darts. We've waited for thee. Be thou their strength every morning, our salvation also in time of distress. I'm talking to you about it's new every day, see. You can draw on it. I start to say you can plead it. I don't like that word. You can draw on it regularly. It's there. There's a new supply of salvation, mercies, and compassion every morning. Verse 24, the foundation of hope now is in verse 24. The Lord is my portion. Well, you know, he didn't see anything else. See, that's the foundation stone. This causes hope to spring eternal. Now, supporting beam in the structure of hope is verse 25. And it says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. I just read that to you. To the person who seeks him. Boy, that is just easy, isn't it? He's good to those who wait on him and to the person who seeks him. Seek and you'll find. It's impossible for anyone to ever say that he sought God and didn't find him.
Right.
See, that would make God a liar. Make you a liar because you didn't. If you sought, you'd find him. Seeking is finding. Asking is knowing. Knocking is having the door open. He's faithful, see. He's as good as his word. Verse 26 says, it's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. You see, we don't have any right to say anything. The trouble they brought on to themselves, and that we don't have to tell the Lord anything because he knows the very thoughts and purposes and intents of our heart. Wait in silence. He knows what you want. It's good to wait in silence. You see, we have a living hope because he's a living God. His promises are as certain as his judgments because they are covenant promises. It's good to have God's discipline among a time when you're young. See, a lot of young men were carried away in the captivity. And it's easier born when you're young. It was much easier, the captivity on the young, than it was upon the old. But the young man, the scripture says here, must silence, sit alone and be silent, since God has laid the yoke on him. No use to say anything. If God lays it on, he's not going to move it. See, that's God's doings. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, that is God, has laid the yoke upon him. Let his mouth be put to dust, put in the dust. Perhaps there's hope. Let him get. Now, here's one of the messianic statements from Isaiah chapter 50. It says so. I read it. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. He gave his cheek to the smiter. I can't remember. I told you there were foreshadowings and statements of the sufferings of Christ. Verses 31 and 32 are statements of faith. It's precious. He'll not reject his people forever because suffering is not his final purpose. Let me say that to you again. That's good news. He will not reject his people forever because suffering is not his covenant promise. His covenant promise is rejoicing. See, his covenant promise is rest. Verses 33 through 38 are some of the greatest statements of God's character. And what they roughly say is that he is not pleased when his people are abused. He does not willingly afflict. He does not want to deprive a man of justice. He doesn't want a man defrauded. Of these things, the Lord does not approve. Who is it that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? I'm going to tell you that strong stuff right there. Nobody can bring anything against you unless the Lord allows it.
Yes.
See, that's one of the things, that's great lessons about Job. I love Job. And this girl gave me a real sweet, you know, made my day yesterday. She said, every Christian ought to hear the book of Job. You cannot understand God in affliction until you've heard the book of Job. But God's the same in affliction as he is in victory. That was all the purpose of Job. Job was the most most righteous man. Everybody says he's self-righteous. He wasn't self-righteous. He was God-righteous. See, he was giving burnt offerings for his kids before the law. I mean, Job's character was without flaw, except that he did not know God in adversity. So God gave the devil permission Yeah, the devil said, you know, Job back over yonder on the north end, he said, he's just serving you because you blessed him. He said, if you let me strip him, we'll see what he'll say. So the Lord said, go ahead, says, take everything but his life. Well, he did. He took everything but his life and that armory wife of his, left her. Yeah, you know, they were going to have more kids. He would need her later on. When the day dawned after the night of darkness, there was going to be another family. And God knew that. But boy, Job would have, he could have knocked her off the edge of the eternity. He said, you speak as a fool. She said, why don't you just give up and curse God and die? He said, you speak as a foolish woman. Okay, that Job was a man of integrity. And God was the same to him in adversity as he had been in prosperity. See, boy, the church needs to hear that, friends. We need to know, no matter what we go through, God does not change. And most of us have been through enough already to know that. You know, it wasn't personal deprivation or anything like that, but I'm talking to you about sorrow and real mourning and real despair over different things in life, then you know that God was the same then as he is this morning when most of us are rejoicing in the Lord's presence. He's the same. And he does not like to see us mistreated. Who is there that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Unless the Lord allows it. You see, the Lord offers it. See, the Lord was back of the old devil that day, really egging him on to get on Job's case. Satan would have had sense enough to get up and get in with the program if God hadn't inspired him. Because the last thing in the world that Job wanted, you hearing me? The last thing in the world that Job wanted would be for the church of the 20th century to understand the character of God. The last thing Satan would have wanted was for Job to have said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The last thing the devil would have wanted was for Job to say, there ain't nobody to stand me between me and him. Oh, if I could have somebody that I could stand between me and him.
Hallelujah.
And what he was talking about and crying out was this great mediator, this great high priest that we have that stands between us and him. Well, the devil didn't like that. God authored the whole thing. Doesn't that tickle you? Just authored the whole thing. See, nobody speaks a word and it comes to pass unless the Lord commands it. He's powerful. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?
Oh, hallelujah.
If you're in the pit, if there's an ill wind blowing on your sore back, take courage. It's from the Lord. Well, the Bible says.
That's right.
Well, nobody's going to believe it if they don't belong to him anyway.
Right. Got to belong to him.
Oh, I got some good stuff on Romans 8. That just reminded me. I'm excited about it. Lord, yeah, again. Oh, my. Listen, if anything could happen to us without the Lord's knowledge, then you and I would never, ever make it. The devil hates the church. He hates the blood. He hates the fellowship, hates the witness on earth. But you know what? Jesus defeated him at the cross. And through him, we're more than conquerors. See, we should endure, and you won't like this, but we are then, because of that great truth, to endure misfortune patiently without protesting, trusting in God's covenant mercy to make Romans 8:28 real in your life. Verse 42, 41, 42 of the call to self-examination and repentance. See, once chastisement is finished, restoration can be effective. Over and over, the judgment of God was prophesied, as we've said before, yet the sad truth is that Judah, now I'm going to tell you something, friends, this is sad. Judah had to endure it before she would believe it. You see that? If she had believed it when Jeremiah prophesied it, this could have all been avoided. She had to endure the agony of the captivity before she believed that Jeremiah had spoken the truth. See, God help America. That's all I can say. God help us to heed the warnings of the men of God. Israel must renew and repent of their neglect of the covenant responsibility. You see, mercy and blessings bring responsibility. We're not robots. God did not wind us up and set us out. Be simple if he could. You think about it. You wind up a toy and it'll move until it runs out. And we don't like that. God has given us covenant knowledge, covenant mercy, salvation, grace, Holy Spirit power, instructions in righteousness, and we have a responsibility to walk it out. Verse 41, let us examine and probe our ways. Oh, God, help us. That's what we need to do. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. The New English Bible. Does anybody have a New English Bible? It says there, doesn't it, June? Lift up our hearts and not our hands. Doesn't it say that?
Right.
That's a very interesting thing. I've got a new book at home that has 26 translations of the Bible, and it's really interesting. It takes a lot of time to go through it, but I checked that out. I have a New English Bible, too. It says, lift our hearts and not our hands. Now, this one's okay. It says, lift our hearts and our hands. But the point is that you can lift your hands and your heart be far away.
Yeah.
See, they were still going down to the temple. You remember chapter 7? They were still going through all their things.
Yeah.
But it didn't work because they were believing false prophecies toward God in heaven. See, it's the crucial issue is to lift your heart. It's to keep your heart. It's the heart that counts. Verses 43 through 45 are the consequences of sin, of anybody's sin. 42 through 54, I didn't say that right. It's 42 through 54, the consequences of sin. Verse 44 says, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. See, God lives in clouds of light and glory, but while he is in clouds of light and glory, he is not swayed by the pleadings and the laments of sinners until sin is dealt with, until sin has been confessed and sorrow has been born in the heart. He will not hear. See, the thing that makes all of this so tough is that you don't fool him any. See, no matter what we say or give or do or go, God knows our hearts. And if the heart is not right, God will not hear. Two lovely verses in the Bible that complement each other. 1 John chapter 3, I think it's verse 20, 21, says, beloved, and I love it. Oh, I just love it. I heard Gail Jackson preach it one night, Ms. Melillian, and he got so excited, he threw a chair across the congregation. Didn't hit nobody. It's a wonder it didn't. But he just absolutely got so excited. Remember him? Oh, I'll tell you, that guy could preach. But he preached this text. He said, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. You just think about what that is saying. If our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. Goes on to say, and then that what he asks, what we ask, if our hearts condemn us not, we receive in the will of God. But then Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. See, it's the heart that counts. And it's as open and bare to God as our faces are and our clothing to each other. I can see, you know, all your faces. I know what you all are wearing. I mean, it's just an open book. Our hearts are like that to him. You see, that's really scary, isn't it? If your heart keeps right. The old song says, every cloud will wear a rainbow. Think about that. If your heart keeps right. Beginning panic, pitfall, devastation, destruction. Eyes running down streams of water. Destruction. Crying unceasingly, verse 49, without stopping, until the Lord looks down from heaven. Pain, my enemies without cause, hunting me down like a bird. They silenced me in the pit, placed a stone on me. See, all of this is just figures of speech for down, 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 pit, pit, pit. I mean, it is horrible. He is in a bad way. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. I called on thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. They've heard, thou hast heard my voice. Do not hide thine ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. And now verse 57 is so beautiful. Thou didst draw near when I called on thee, and thou dost say, do not fear. You see, that's the fruit of repentance. That's the result of a real sorrowing heart over the sin. Isn't it something, see, that they had to get to that place before they would really cry out? You see, we need to serve him in days of prosperity with gladness of heart. But what happens is what Moses said in Deuteronomy, see, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, don't forget that it's he that gave you cities you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. It is he. Do not forget the Lord your God. And of course, they did. But isn't it a shame that God's Old Testament people had to get in this kind of a pit? It had to happen to them before they'd believe it. You know, it'd be better for us in our generation to be braced for adversity, ready, and not experience it, than to let it come after we've been warned about it. See, you and I have no idea what the future holds. Sometimes you ever wonder, are we doing anything right? You ever wonder that? Lord, what would you have me to do? And we sing, I'm thine, O Lord. I offer my body as a living sacrifice. Lord, take me and use me. You know, we, you know what I mean? And yet it seems that we don't really know what to do. But you know, if you get in too big a frustration over things you can't control, then you lose your joy. And there enters into you a frustration that will soon steal your victory, and without joy and victory and peace, you're no witness. Because the fruit of the Spirit are all of those things. And this is the way Jesus said that men would know us by our fruit. So it's just a matter of obeying the book, rejoicing in the Lord, obeying His commandments, serving one another, and being salt and light, being that which preserves instead of that which corrupts. Well, let's finish right quickly. Verse 57, verse 56 heard, verse 57 answered, and verse 58 acted. That's sweet. And the other verses tell of the ultimate judgment. It starts down there in verse 60 with the vengeance that the Lord will take against those nations that have been their oppressors. Verse 64, O Lord, that will recompense them according to the work of their hands. That will give them hardness of heart. Thy curse will be upon them. That will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. And you remember chapter 44. Look back at Jeremiah. Chapter 44 is the conquest of Egypt predicted. Chapter 46, the defeat of Pharaoh foretold. Chapter 47 is the prophecy against Philistia. Chapter 48 is the prophecy against Moab. Y'all remember this? Chapter 49, the prophecy against Ammon, and also against Edom, and also against Damascus, and against Kedar and Hazar. And then chapter 50, the prophecy against Babylon. See, these were the nations that God had used, Babylon particularly, to take Judah into captivity. But what Jeremiah is saying in his lamentation, God, you pay them back. And he'd already prophesied that he would, and God did. You see, God's Old Testament people, Israel, are still a great nation. Known all over the world. Having a cabinet seat in among the great nations of the world. Receiving honor and recognition. More scientists, more great politicians, more great musicians, more doctors, and they're from the little Jewish nation. Did you know that most of the scientific instruments that are used in the world are manufactured in Israel? Do you know that a great portion of the fresh flowers that come into the world's airports are grown in Israel? It's a tremendous little nation. Isn't that exciting? Mm-hmm. and all the rest of these, and Egypt is the armpit of the universe. That's right. I mean, that is a terrible place. I mean, it stinks everywhere. It does. The food is horrible. It takes them four forever to ever get a meal on the table. And you can just almost step from Egypt. You can step from Egypt over in Israel and sit down in any little old wayside restaurant and get a good meal quickly, efficiently, clean, pleasant. It's God's favor. It's God's covenant promise. It's wonderful. It really is. Who ever heard of Moab? It's just a high cliff over there. They'll point it out to you. It's across the Dead Sea. You know, yonder's the cliffs of Moab. Nothing's happening anywhere over in those countries except God's little people, Israel. Isn't that true? You read the newspapers. You don't have to be dumb. There's no sin to read the newspapers and watch the TV and keep up with what's going on. Who knows anything about Philistia? See, the Word of God, He used them to whip His people and then turned around and put them down. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'm telling you something, friends. It is God's wrath is not to be tampered with.
Amen.
See, His mercy is forever. But His mercy and His covenant blessings bring responsibility of obedience to those to whom the Word of God has been declared. We are without excuse. Well, get happy. We're going to win. You know, we can't go under for going over. Get over there and play God Can Do It Again and Again. Thank you for coming out.